April and May and most of June for 7 years. Many evenings during the week, my dad and I would get in the car. We would leave our neighborhood and drive down the road, 7 or 8 miles to another community that was in our school district. The community's name was Enon. And beginning when I was 5 years old, for 7 years, we were a part of Enon Little League. My dad was my coach, and we teamed up together. We got off to a banner start. We won the farm league. The Red Sox that year were the best team there, and we got a trophy about that big, and I determined that I was destined for the big leagues from T-ball. Then we went to the minor leagues. I began to rethink my future, got to the major leagues, and I did make the all-star team, got to the senior league, right under Babe Ruth, working on year 6 and year 7, and I was nominated to try out for the all-star team. I still remember the sights and sounds of that experience. I can remember the smell of the licorice in the soft, sweet red licorice that was in big string form that you could get in the concession stand, along with the fountain drinks. And I could smell the bubble gum and the wrappers as I would walk up, and those hot evenings. Those are great, great memories. But Dad and I were a bit of outsiders. Most of the kids were in the Enon community. We were outside of Enon. It was in our school district, but we had to drive. We were 8 miles away, and we were kind of the outsiders. And that was evident along the way those 7 years, but never more evident to a 12-year-old boy than when I tried out for the All-Star team, nominated to try out for the senior league. Oh, clearly, I was the best second baseman in the league, according to my judgment. And I went out for the team. But the coaching staff was made of the blue blood insiders in the caste system of the Enon Little League. And they were from Enon. Now, I was from outside of Enon, and what was doubly worse was the fact that the young man I was competing against for the spot to be the starter for second base, his father was the coach. And so I was cut from the team. It happened in my spirit to be the last straw of that insider-outsider partiality that my dad and I had experienced for 7 years. So when that season concluded, I went to Dad and said, "Dad, I think we're done with Little League." He said, "What? You're not going to play baseball anymore?" "No, I think I'm going to just concentrate on basketball and forget Little League." And what I was feeling in my spirit is for 7 years we hit against the wall of those insiders. We weren't from Enon. We were from Springfield, and we would drive down to Enon. And that playing favorites, just I had got my belly full of that, and I was done. Now, who cares about Little League baseball? But I care a great deal about how we relate at Calvary Baptist Church. And the open secret is, for the last 2,000 years, a lot of otherwise wonderful places have been torn apart by social caste systems within the church. You had the insiders, and then there were the outsiders. And not unlike me in Little League Baseball, the outsiders don't hang around too long if it's a really highly defined caste system. You know, as long as you're part of the Brahmin priesthood in the caste system, well, it's Fat City. And you know, you're part of the really cool, beautiful people, you know, caste, or the, kind of cool, beautiful people, or the, cool people of average appearance and wardrobe, or the, the semi-cool people, or the maybe cool people, or that you'll never make it the cool people. I don't know what the classes are, but whatever they are, it influences how people relate. You see, Eric, boy, that's a development in postmodern times. No, it had an earlier onset actually in the Garden of Eden when sin entered, but then it shows up in the early church in the first century. And James writes to these people and says, you know what? Playing favorites and showing partiality is ripping the place apart. And since that's what it does, let's look down the barrel at what it actually is. Call it what it is. Watch for his word evil. Watch for transgressing the whole law. Watch his discussion in the first verses of James chapter 2, which is where we are this morning. Now, as I have told you, James has a little habit. He'll introduce a subject. He does so in chapter 1, verses 9, 10, and 11. And then he'll come back to that subject later, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So I'm going to read James 1, 9 through 11. And then I'm going to read James 2, 1 through 12. These verses go together. And in it, he talks about riches. Some of them were enamored with socioeconomic status. And in verses 9 through 11, he said, you know what? Isn't it wonderful that the poor have an advantage? And he uses irony. Because he's going to argue that the poor who don't have resources to trust to save them find faith in Jesus easier. The rich find it easy to lean back on what they think is their own security when all the while, overnight, what they're calling their security could pass away. And in fact, he says, all of our riches are like wildflowers. Look really pretty at one point. You look back again and they're gone. And in the midst of pursuing them, we can be taken down. That's what he describes in 1, 9 through 11. He's going to come back and describe, hit this again in chapter 4, but then he comes back to it in chapter 2. So let me read 1, 9, 10, and 11, and then read chapter 2, the first 12 verses. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. James chapter 2 and verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, hey, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourself and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich who the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Hear the word of the Lord. Now, when you look at this passage and you scratch your head and you say, now, Eric, what is James talking about? Verse 1 and verse 9 are going to be keys. He's talking about partiality, about favoritism, about playing favorites. That's his theme. And he says, show no partiality. Chapter 2, verse 1, that's an imperative. If you go on down to verse 8, but if you show partiality, The theme here, the subject, Eric, what is he talking about? He's talking about partiality and how tragic it is. And so first we're going to identify the problem. And secondly, we're going to unpack his four arguments against playing favorites and showing partiality. That's our plan of attack this morning. So first of all, playing favorites is as common as it is tragic. Look at chapter 2, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. You say, Eric, playing politics, we're all used to that. At work, what happens? We run into office politics. We watch who gets promoted and why. And in some cases, it's just gross politics. It's favoritism. Everybody sees it, everybody hates it, unless you're on the end of getting the favor. And then you think, man, this is a great place to work. We see it at the swim club. We see it in the golf league. We see it with extended families. Our son and I saw it in a pheasant club, of all things. I was a part of a hunting club once upon a time, just next to my son. He said, Dad, you know, I'd really like to do bird hunting. Well, there's no birds around, so I had to figure out, well, how in the world do I get, what do I do? So we joined a pheasant club. And I know this is going to upset half the crowd who almost threw me out of the 8 o'clock service, but, you know, Thanksgiving morning we'd go and there'd be, you know, boxes full of pheasants. And we'd put them in a burlap sack and take them around and give them vertigo and then set them out in the field and wait about an hour and go back and pretend like we were hunting and knew that at least there was something out there. Okay, it's bad. Go with me on the illustration. All right, come on. Go with me. And so the five members of the hunting club one morning, you know, we got three pheasants and we went out and did our thing. And if it's any consolation to you who've been offended by what I just said, I couldn't never hit one, you know, so it didn't matter. You know, I was just helping them remultiply out in the field. But anyway, I remember they gave us three pheasants in our burlap bag. And I remember the leader, I ran into his son about a week later, and I was just curious because we had all met, and I saw him, and I said, hey, how'd your hunting go? He said, it was fantastic. We got 10 pheasants. I said, what? Yeah, we got all 10 of our pheasants. I go, I'm going to do a little bit of math. You and your dad had 10 pheasants, and the five of us got three. Now, wait a minute. Something is wrong with this picture. But they were in control of the whole thing. And they deferred to their little group. And so unknown to the rest of the group is there was a lot of deferring going on. Like three times fold as many as we had. And it's like we run into this all the time. Who's surprised by this? But James says, when you run into it at church, it runs against the grain of everything we are supposed to stand for. What a horrible picture. The rich came in. Hey, you sit here in the corporate box. Halfway through the service, we feed you an 8-course meal. Sit in this place. I know all of you were trying to figure out where those seats are. They're in the balcony. That's why those people have been here those old times. That's what you smell halfway through the service. And then the poor came in. Said, oh, standing room only is over there in the corner. Go over there in the corner. You can stand over there. All right, you want to sit down? Well, here's a place by my feet. Just sit there at my feet. We'll give you a place on the floor. They're actually expressing preference in that way and favoritism in that way and deference. And James says, whatever this is, it's wrong. Playing favorites is as common as it is tragic. You know what's interesting? Let me read three verses to you. Romans chapter 2 and verse 11. That word that shows up in verse 1 and verse 9. It's related to this word here in Romans chapter 2, verse 11. For God shows no partiality. That's what it says in Romans 2:11. That word's used again in Colossians 3:25. God shows no partiality. Shows up again in Ephesians 6:9, God shows no partiality. His judgment is always right. Grace is offered to all. And he is merciful. And here we are as followers of Jesus Christ, designed to grow up to be like him. If we're going to be like him, we will not have our lives characterized by partiality, by this kind of deferential judgment. of preference for one group over another. Be it race, be it class. No, we're all in this together. We're all, as Luther said, just beggars on level ground before our Lord, receiving the same grace. Playing favorites is as common as it is tragic. Now, what's wrong with being partial? He gives us four reasons. There's four things that are wrong with partiality. Number one, it creates divisions. Look at chapter 2 and verse 4. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Please notice, two things were there. Distinctions among themselves. They had splintered off in divisions. Divisions? At church? Splintered off in divisions. And it was over money and the preference for the elites. You know what he calls it? He uses the word evil and carts it out and puts it right in the text. These are evil thoughts. You know what bothered James the most? Was this kind of preference divided God's people? And in that sense, we were dividing what God intended to be in the visible. It separates people. I remember Easter 1981, senior year in college, the school calls me and says, "Hey, Eric, there's a church that's called. They want you to go be their guest preacher on Easter Sunday." I go, "You're kidding. What in the world kind of church wants a guest preacher on Easter Sunday? That's when you put your best foot forward. What are they doing getting a hack from college to come out there? You know, what's going on?" I thought, "I don't know. Okay, I'll go." They gave me the address. I drove up, and I thought, "Man, I must be here way too early. I may have missed the service time. There's hardly any cars here. You know, there's a couple cars." I walk in. There's eight people. In the auditorium, seat 400. And the guy could play the piano wonderfully, and he led in worship. I thought, that's good. And I was trying to figure out the whole time, what in the world is going on here? How did this ever happen? Then the service was over, went to lunch, and I got a little bit of a fuller picture. And the story was real short. It was that those eight people were two families. And those two families held all the power. And they had all the control. And they had high preference for each other and nobody else. You say, "Eric, what happens to a church when it's like that over time?" Here's what happens. There's six people left on Easter Sunday in 1981. Because everybody can blatantly see what's going on. You're of our family? Sit here in the corporate box. Enjoy the eight-course meal during the service. Served during the seventh inning stretch. You're not our family? Well, thanks for coming. Creates division. You want to ruin a church? Play favorites and defer to the rich and influential and historic and generational. Number two, second reason. It dishonors those who love the Lord. Eric, why is playing favorites bad? Why is having a social caste system in church, why is that bad? It dishonors those who love the Lord. Look at verses 5 and 6. "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him?" You know what, James, the sensitive calculus for James for determining maturity ought to be ours, and it was this: do they love Jesus Christ? Because you know what happens when a person loves Jesus Christ? It shows up, that love for Christ shows up in our love, our indiscriminate love for each other. You see, this whole rich poor thing, look at verses 9, 10, and 11. He tries to persuade them that all of that stuff is passing, but what endures is love and how we relate. So quit using riches as a calculus for distinguishing who you ought to relate to and who you ought not relate to, who we ought to defer to, who we ought not defer to. Just don't use that. And he tells those rich people in verse 11, of chapter 1. He's going to come back and discuss it again in chapter 4, verse 12. You know, what is your life? You're like a vapor that appears in the morning and then passes away. Okay, you can flower for a little while, but nobody flowers forever. And all that you have is going to be given to somebody else. So let's get on with the business of loving, relating, and honoring each other. Because when we don't, we dishonor people who love God. Newsflash, it is dishonorable to slight each other. It is dishonorable to overlook one another. It is dishonorable not to respect each other. What if honor is the debt we owe each other as image bearers of God? What if we looked into the eyes of each other and realized you are made in the image of God, and I owe you, as a fellow heir of the grace of life, deference. I owe you love. I owe you respect. Why? Because you're a part of humanity that God loves, for whom Christ came to redeem. What if that was what motivated us? Now remember, in this context, and he's saying, don't disrespect other people. Don't slight other people. And he's brought up, if you want to see pure religion and undefiled is those who are sensitive to orphans and widows, those in distress. C.S. Lewis said something, and I haven't recovered from reading this, but he said, he's been gone a while. He died the day JFK died. So, from a former generation, but he says, next to the elements of the Lord's table, the most holy thing you will ever handle is your neighbor. And the dearest thing you will ever encounter is those next to you. And of course, James is saying, how we relate to each other says a great deal about what is in our heart and how much like Jesus Christ we actually are. What about this notion of honor? Do we relate to each other honorably? Romans 12:10. What if this was our thesis verse at Calvary Baptist Church? Outdo one another in showing honor. Eric, you ever have any contests at your church? Yeah, we do. What's your contest about? You know, we have, you know, see how many goldfish our pastor can swallow or whatever, you know, see how many kids from youth group we can pack into a VW. Well, here's our contest. We're in a contest to see who can out-honor the other person. Isn't that amazing? Outdo one another in showing honor. Children? You know what glorious law we are called to? Honor your father and your mother. How's that going at your house? 1 Timothy 5:3, honor widows. 1 Peter 2:17, honor everyone. Husbands, live with your wife in a studied way that understands her disposition. For she is a fellow heir of the grace of life. And treat her with all honor as if she were a weaker vessel. I don't care what's at stake. So that your prayers are not hindered. Honor. I think honor is a bigger deal than what we have concluded. And God is calling these slights evil, breaches of the law, and transgression. Oh, how tender we ought relate to each other. Partiality is dishonoring to others. And you know what it does to the faith? It blasphemes the faith. Look at verse 7. Are you a blasphemer? Oh, Eric, I'm not a blasphemer. Of all the struggles I have, I don't struggle with blasphemy. Really? Have you ever slighted anyone else? Dishonored anyone? Are they not the one who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Now notice the honorable name of Jesus Christ. Verse 7. Verse 1. Hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He has this exalted view of Jesus and says, we are Jesus' people, so we better live the quality of a life that speaks to his glory. And we actually insult him, we slander him, we slight him when we slight each other. It's a pretty serious charge. We make a mockery of the faith. Is that us? The third reason. And remember, we were rehearsing the reasons why playing favorites is tragic. Is it violates the king's law of loving our neighbor. Look at verses 9, 10, and 11. Did you notice the language he uses is sweet? If you really fulfill the, he calls it the royal law, according to the scriptures. Now, we're no good relating to the monarchy here in America. You know, we're into democracy, self-governance. We're our own king. Oh, by the way, how's that working for us? But anyway, England, they're into the monarchy. They appreciate majesty in a way that we don't. They understand the king, the queen. If the king and queen are coming down the road, it will become exceedingly quiet on the street. There's a hush and a reverence that falls over the English crowd. And the only thing that can be heard as the king goes by are the Yankees saying, hey, why is everybody quiet? I don't understand what's going on. They've stopped walking. What's happening? And the queen's coming. They just can't relate to monarchy. Well, here is James, who calls our king Jesus. By the way, is that how you consider our king? There's certain ways that subjects respond to the king in terms of joyful subjection, joyful deference, obedience to the law. His law is called the royal law. Remember, it was Jesus who said when they were trying to put him in a vise and trick him, okay, sum up the whole law. The whole law can be summed up like this. Love the Lord God with all your mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law hangs on that. Loving your neighbor, a part of the royal law. And what James is saying is, if you guys are going to practice the royal law as followers of Jesus, you won't be sectoring off into social classes that estrange some from others. We're all in this together. You know what we are? We're a family, and we're brothers and sisters in God's family. Notice, at the root of loving your neighbor is this notion of honoring. You know, as we honor each other, it makes the message attractive. Rather than slander it, it gives it more credibility. Back to school blowout yesterday, I was trying to guide every conversation that God would allow me to Jesus Christ and where that person was with Jesus Christ. I was talking to one guy who was joyfully here. He brought the neighbor boy and his son, and he was choking down a big thing of Kona ice, and we were talking with each other. And he was telling me about his history, and he mentioned that he had been around once upon a time in his life, a gospel preaching church, not unlike this. And I thought, oh, this is good. I'll get, you know. So I began to explore a little bit. But there were a lot of obstructions in the way, in the conversation, to get to where he was with Jesus. And he said this to me, you know what? I think that what really matters in church is how we treat each other. And I've tried to treat others pretty good. Now, you can say, oh, clearly he didn't understand grace and he was trying to work his way to heaven, thinking if he did good works, you know, he'd get merit points. And as soon as his sash got full enough of merit points, you know, he could leave Tenderfoot and get to Eagle Scout and voila, he could get in heaven. You should have taken him right there. Well, I'll tell you what. As I took him to Jesus, the things that made it hard for him to look at Jesus were how people who claimed to follow Jesus had treated him through the years. And he had a laundry list of total recall of those slights and hurts. Did that church that he was from preach the gospel? You know what? If I was guessing, I'd say it did. But there's more than one way to preach the gospel. And we need to use gospel words. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But you know what gives gospel words credibility? How we treat each other and what people see and how we relate. So when they look at us, what do they see? By the way, the devil's trick in our analysis when we try to figure out where we are with God is, I'm pretty good at obeying a lot of the commands, so I think I'm okay spiritually. You know, Eric, if you bat 900 in the major leagues, you win the batting title every year. 9 out of 10, I'm pretty good. I was sharing Christ with a man one day at work, and we were driving on this errand, and he said, I'll tell you what, you talk about those 10 commandments. I'm really good at nine of them. But there's one of them that I'm not very good at. I break it all the time. Now, in this verse, in this passage, of course, there's the verse. If you show partiality, you're committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you commit adultery and do not murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. A lot of people think about relating to God on their own terms, kind of like the composite score for the ACT college entrance exam. You know, you can do good in some areas. I can't remember. I was thinking this morning there was 5 parts of the test. Maybe it's only 4. I forget. Maybe it's changed now. Been a couple years since I took the college entrance exam. But I remember I did really well in 3 areas, and I did okay in one, and then the other was kind of an also-ran, you know, down below the average benchmark where you ought to have been. But what helped me was my best score, grabbed a hold of my lowest score, and raised it up to a composite score that was good, but not good enough for any money for college, which is why everybody wanted a good score on the test. Well, some people look at God and they say, you know, I'm pretty good, and God kind of grades on the composite scale, so I think I'm going to be all right. Guess what? You may be pretty good, but you're not good enough for God to accept you. And if you violate the law of God, the royal law of the king in one area, you violated the whole thing. And everyone who realizes that just runs to Jesus Christ and brings their sinful heart and gives it to him. Because at the cross, he suffered the penalty of our sin so that we could be forgiven and come to have eternal life. It comes up in this discussion. Now, he's talking specifically about how we treat each other in dishonorable ways and the mess of relating that it was here for these people. But that man I was talking to yesterday is not the first guy in history who's been turned off by hypocrisy. What was it Gandhi said? I would be a Christian were it not for Christians. You know what James is arguing for? Authenticity. Professions of faith are great, but they're credible when they're full of a life of integrity, lived well before others. That includes an honoring disposition toward others. Mercy. He talks about mercy. Remember, mercy keeps us from what we do deserve. Mercy. Jesus is calling us to share with each other in life what he has shared with us, and that's mercy. By the way, is your default mercy or is it judgment? You know, forgiveness is a litmus test. So let's just ask, is it hard for you to forgive? Is it hard for me to forgive? Or is it easy to forgive? Which is it easier, to be judgmental or forgive? Now, I got to confess my sin. Here's my phone. I want to read you a text. I love my Sundays. I look forward to it. I build all week to Sundays. I love my life, but my Sundays are a total nut job. I love it. I get up early. There are 3 services. I preach. I eat lunch. I go to bed. I get up. I come back in, and I share again, and then I go home and collapse, and joyfully collapse. I love my life. Thank you for giving me the privilege to lead, but I have no margins. I don't have extra time for anything on Sunday. So this morning in the first service, we premeditated a 3-minute report on the Ecuador team. Now, by the way, the reason I'm sharing this is because I get up after I've sent this text that I'm going to read you. Some of you may leave after you read you the text of that. But anyway, okay, so it's designed to be a premeditated, to be a 3-minute presentation in service. It's a tight hour. I run down the center aisle. I get in a truck. They take me to the next service. And I love it. You know, it's joyful. But it was designed to be a 3-minute presentation. It started at 8:04. It ended at 8:17. So I wrote this text. 8:04 to 8:17, ... 3 minutes. I'm now dead in this service. The second service must be a tight 12 minutes. Thank you for being careful an hour or two. Then I put my phone back in my pocket and I get up. I start talking about mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And I'm preaching and the Lord says, okay, Eric, can I ask you a question? You know, the Lord messes with me right in the middle of the message. You know, the Spirit of God, you know. He puts his arm around me and says, okay, how much does mercy triumph over judgment? What text did you just send? Dude, that was not 3 minutes. That was 13. I race in here on Sunday night. Once in a while, the janitor will forget to pull out my whiteboard for Sunday night. I have to walk back in the room, find it, and pull it out. Once in a while, the infrastructure digitally doesn't work, so I can't get my laptop up, and I got to call somebody to help me. And in the middle of it, like, is it full of fruit of the Spirit? No, it's full of impatience, lack of gentleness, judgment on everything that's not working and wasn't done and ought to have been done, you know. Oh, I need grace. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, it doesn't mean don't have standards, don't practice excellence. Let's all do it bad since it's for the Lord. No, I'm not saying that at all. You know why partiality is bad? Because it's not as good as sharing mercy with everyone. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. By the way, there is a judgment that's coming in the end, and he talks about it here in verses 12 and 13. And Jesus Christ makes us ready for that because he has taken our judgment. And to model the gospel is not to live a judgmental life, but to model a life of mercy. James is saying, the authentic celebrate mercy. Is it us? I was around Eden Little Lake for 7 years, and then I wandered away. I wandered away with my belly full of the partisans that coalesced together, that made me feel like I was not one of them. Who cares about Little League? But we do not want to structure our life together, and it's what James was calling for, in a way that would mean when people would come in and around Calvary, they would say, clearly there's a historic caste system there, and I'm not a part of the great class, of the great caste. But if we're a place that first and most defers to mercy and defers to inclusion, then we'll be a place that'll be more difficult to find a place to sit down as we are together. That's the kind of place James is calling us to. It's truth in street clothes, our faith really translating into how we treat each other. Oh, for grace to be the people God wants us to be. I need it. That's clear. So do you. Let's stand and ask for it this morning. Father, thank you for your mercies, what keeps us from what we actually deserve, and your grace available even this morning to work in our lives. Help us not to deceive ourselves and first think we have a relationship with you when we do not. But Lord, help us not to deceive ourselves having a relationship with you and not living like we actually do in honorable deference and affection for each other. God, deliver us unto a spirit of relatedness that would bring you pleasure. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.